or you can stand up the whole time. Either one's fine by me. Ladies in the back, I won't point you out all the time. We usually do a book of the Bible at a time, though. So you're coming in 12 weeks behind. Actually, the sermon stands alone. But just so you know, we usually go through a book of the Bible at a time. Right now, we're going through the Gospel according to Luke. So if you would turn in your Bibles or the Bibles around you or the piece of paper that is quite possibly underneath your rear end because you sat down and would look at the fifth chapter, according to Luke, but the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to take my phone out of my back pocket so that I do not sit on it. And I'm going to mute it. There we go. This is what the word of the Lord says. One day, as Jesus was standing by Lake Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats to the so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell to Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled the boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, if you were raised in church, I can't remember which way I'm supposed to go with this thing, so we're going to, I'm supposed to go the other way. There we go. This may be a story that you're used to. You may have heard this many times, and people like to pull up lots of different things on it, how Simon was probably being sarcastic at this. I just want us to think about the scene for just a little bit, because one of the things I love about Jesus is not only is he God incarnate, but every now and then he's just amazingly practical. I don't know about you guys, I love it when somebody just comes up with some easy way to do something. Like, maybe you don't know this, but the first time somebody taught me how if a screw has stripped the wood that it was screwed into, the first time somebody said, "Robert, what you need to do is take a matchstick and put it in there and just put that in the hole and then put the screw back in again," I just thought that was genius. Some of you still don't understand what I'm talking about. Some of you were like, "Oh yeah, I've done that. That's really smart." Because what you do is you put some pressure there and the screw has something to grip again. It's just genius, okay? It's just, I love it. Jesus is just doing one of those moments. Now, we don't know this because we're not from the area. But if we were from the area, and Lake Gennesaret is the northern side of the Lake of Galilee. And it's a little different. The shore comes here and hills go up from the side of the shore. So what's so amazing about this is Jesus is talking, he's teaching, and unlike the way we do things culturally is, as the one who is teaching at this moment, I am typically going to be standing and you're typically going to be seated. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture, it's going to be actually the opposite, which is why you'll see Jesus seated a lot of times when he's teaching. That was the position of authority, the cultural expectation of a teacher. They would be seated and everybody else would be standing. Now imagine trying to hear and trying to see. Think of how much of our language is picked up through body language and such. Nathan and Elizabeth were here 2 weeks ago, and they were right behind one of our taller threads, people who come here. And it was always funny to me because if I stood right here, Nathan could see me and Elizabeth couldn't, and I could see her peeking out behind the other person. And then if I stepped over so that Elizabeth could see me, Nathan couldn't see me and I could see him peeking out. It was kind of funny because if I don't stand, if I sit on my stool, which I like to do, it becomes very difficult for the people in the back. And we are a Baptist church after all, so there's a lot of people in the back typically to be able to see. Jesus just took this situation, which was probably going to be a U in the shorefront that leads up to hills going around it, and he created an amphitheater. This amazing point where Jesus is just amazingly practical by getting in the boat and pulling out just a little bit. Suddenly, everyone sees him and everyone's able to actually hear him. If you've ever been in an amphitheater before, you know that when you get down in the center of it, your voice spreads really well. And he does the sermon and he's preaching from the Word of God. And then he says what we don't necessarily always understand because we aren't in that culture. He says to Simon, go and drop your nets. And Simon's response is, we have fished all night. Now, I love to fish. I fish with several people here quite often. And we don't usually go out at night. Part of that's because I have a canoe and I don't want to get run over by a boat because we don't have lights. Part of that's it's not as much fun to fish at night because you can't see anything. But I know people who do fish at night. There are a lot of people who catfish at night. The reason Simon and the sons of Zebedee would have been fishing at night is because the water they were fishing in was quite clear, and the net structure that they had, well, that net would have been made out of linen. It would have been incredibly visible. So maybe you don't know this about fish, but they're stupid and really, really smart at the exact same moment. It's amazing. Sometimes, I mean, because they bite like lures that look absolutely nothing like what they should be biting. But unless you just get it really right, they're smart enough to not bite into what you would hope they would bite into. Case in point, Eric and I fished at this one lake once and we saw a bass and we were just convinced we were going to get it. And we got to the point that I was about this close to your dad. Excuse me. I was this close to your dad the whole time because we were in a boat, about this close to the fish, and we were literally taking the lure and dropping it on its head. Do you remember this? Yeah. Dropping it on its head, and the fish was smart enough not to bite the lure. They're really smart and really stupid at the same time. So being really smart and really stupid at the same time, if they see a net, they are smart enough to swim the opposite direction. That's why you would never go fishing during the day with the type of nets that Simon and his partners had. Because you'd have these big old white strings that were joined together going at the fish. And that's why Simon's like, we did this all night? But because you say so. And I don't know, we don't have tone. I tend to think, and lots of other people tend to think, he's kind of being sarcastic. Yeah, because you say so, we'll do it. We'll show this guy, he may know the Word of God. He may be a preacher boy, but he knows nothing about fishing. We'll show him this. That's also why it's all the more miraculous of a catch. You ever seen videos or seen somebody who's fishing with something that you knew they shouldn't be fishing with? And catching stuff. I saw a guy once catching fish with a gummy worm. You may be thinking, that looks like a worm. Yeah, it looks like a worm, but it's bleeding. I mean, most worms are not like shedding different colors in the water. And this person was catching fish. Jesus tells them to drop their nets, these highly visible nets in highly visible water in sunlit areas. And boom. Now, the reason this is important is because, well, of this. This week, I just learned something new. I love Indiana Jones. Temple of Doom is good. Crystal Skull is just weird. But Last Crusade and the Ark, my word, just amazing. And you may not know this, but Spielberg, he did Indiana Jones with the mindset of following back to these 1930s and 1940s old serial movies where you'd have a different movie that was made every week. And he put lots of things in there to reference it. One of those is Indiana Jones' costume. A guy on the left, some of you are too young to know who he is, and you should know who he is, if for no other reason than it will bring all these references to Soylent Green, and you will understand them suddenly, okay? When people say, it's people, you'll get it. Just learn who this guy is. All right, some of us more mature people, more well-seasoned people, who is that on the left? That's Charlton Heston.
Get out.
Yeah. It doesn't look like him, though, does it? But the second I said that, you're like, that is Charlton Heston. I'm sorry. I'm saying Charlton, aren't I? I'm Charlton Heston. Excuse me. This is from a movie called A Day with the Incas. And it was a serial of movies, or a serial movie that he did where he was the same character and things would change a little bit because let's face it, we don't all wear the same clothes all the time. And this one movie, he wore this outfit. And I learned this week because there was a big, sometimes you should just shut up when you think you know something and you don't. What's the old saying? Remain silent and, no, what's the? And prove it. Okay, so this past week on Jeopardy, there was a question which was, what movie inspired Indiana Jones' costume? And the answer was, A Day with the Incas. And they answered it, and this guy got onto the Jeopardy forum and started going, it wasn't A Day with the Incas, it was this other movie, which was before A Day with the Incas, which is another in that series, which actually inspired the costume for The Day of the Incas. And this woman responded back and said, no, it actually was the Day of the Incas when we were designing Indiana Jones. We picked this out to be a reference there. And the guy then started telling her how she was wrong. Now, did you pick up one key word that should have told you he shouldn't have messed with her that I just said? She was the costume designer for Indiana Jones. And she tries to end the whole conversation with, no, it was A Day with the Incas because I sat beside Spielberg as we watched the movie, the entire Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom, not Temple of Doom, excuse me, and the Lost Ark, is a reference back to this movie. See, if I had known A Day with the Incas when I watched the first Indiana Jones, I would have thought, this is referencing back to that. He's hinting back to that. Mark and I were talking about this beforehand, and we're both like, we need to watch this movie now. Because supposedly, it's frame for frame an homage to this movie. If you look, I mean, I forgot to put the slide in, and today, before church, Mark and I were working to try and get the internet connected. For some reason, it wasn't working, just so I could show it. And I told him, it's like, the point will still be made, but you need to see this image. Because this is like Twins Day at middle school, okay? I mean, they're almost exactly the same. And there's a reason this matters. Because this entire story is an homage. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It did happen. But the way the biblical authors tell stories is they're trying to make points. That's why certain miracles are put in certain places. Mark has one agenda, and his agenda is for us to have faith, but he tells it from the mindset of Jesus is the Jewish king. Luke is telling us a story. John is telling us a story, using real events, but shaping it in such a way that we pick up on these messages, and Luke is doing this here. This entire story that I just read to you is an homage to Isaiah 6. I'm going to read Isaiah 6, and you might start to pick up on it a little bit. This is my favorite passage from the Old Testament. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two wings they covered their feet. Here. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, and which he had taken from the altar with tongs. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now, this sounds very different, but when you begin to look at what happens, it's almost exactly the same. Let's compare. There's an epiphany. Does anybody know what epiphany means? Exactly. And specifically, a realization of God. And in both of those, there is a moment where the person goes, oh, I'm in the presence of God. Okay. I put Genesis up there. I'm sorry, that's Isaiah. Isaiah 1, or 6, verses 1 through 4. Is Isaiah going, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord, and amazing things happen. Think of what just happens here with Simon in the boat. This miraculous thing happens, and he doesn't go, that's an amazing amount of fish. He realizes who is in the boat with him. He realizes God is there with him. At least God's representative. I'm not sure if he fully understands that Jesus is the Messiah at this point, but he understands that Jesus has some type of contact with God that he has never been around before. If you look at the passage, it goes back to basically all of the other people that were there were just struck in awe. Next thing that happens here is there's a reaction. And that reaction is fear. It is a terrible thing to come into contact with the divine. I don't mean that terrible as in bad, but you look through Scripture again and again and again. And when the transcendent, when God is seen in his transcendency for just a brief moment, it freaks anybody out who has any common sense whatsoever. I love to think of the story of Moses. Moses wanting to see God, and God is like, you cannot handle me. So here, this is what I'll do because you're my guy, you're my man. You're going to hide in that cleft, and I'm going to put my hand over and cover you. And when I walk by, I'm going to let you peek out. God is basically saying, the only thing you can handle of me is my backside. And that's still going to mess you up for months and years and weeks. The people respond in awe. Fearful wonder. Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. Simon Peter, who just maybe got the largest catch he's ever had in his life. This is a small businessman, just amazing moment. It's like, woo, we're no longer just surviving from day to day. Look at this. This is incredible. Goes from that to, depart, just leave me. For I am a sinner. See, when we see God for who he is, we end up seeing ourselves for who we really are also. Depart from me. Each time in Isaiah and in Luke, God provides assurance. The seraph flies from the altar with a coal that he's picked up with tongs and touches it to his lips and says, see, this has made you clean. Jesus says, do not be afraid. And then each time, there's a commission. Ascending out is what happens. In both of these references, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. Who shall we send for us? And he says, here am I, send me. Jesus looks at him and says, don't be afraid. Because from now on, you're going to be catching men. And then the next part of it is, Simon and the sons of Zebedee, drop it all and follow him. See, this is this reference that's there that any good Jew at the time would have picked up on and would have gone, oh my goodness, Simon has just encountered God, and his reaction, well, our reactions matter. Simon reacts to the presence of God. And again, I don't know if he knew that Jesus was the Messiah at that time, but he knew that there was some connection that he had never seen before. And one of the things I love is that he reacts by recognizing the otherness of God. And there's this wonderful fear that's there. God is the God who is our Father, who runs and embraces us when we are the prodigal children. But he is also God. So often we treat him like he's some big sugar daddy in the sky. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a loving God. I'm going to give you an example, and it's a terrible example. I know it is, but I think you'll understand it a little bit. So that's my amazing wife right beside you right there. Apparently they met you. So Pam, I think many of you know this, but like we joke and refer to Pam as Susie Q cruise director because she like plans vacations for entertainment. And like we have a birthday party that's being planned right now and she's planned it all out. It's going to be amazing actually because both of our birthdays are a month apart and we're going to do it together. And so for our 10th wedding anniversary, we planned a trip to England. And without me knowing it, she figured that since we were going to be in England, we were going to go by Oxford because we both wanted to go there. And C.S. Lewis was there, and I got to sit in the booth where he was not there. Excuse me. he's still there, just kind of in the ground. Got to sit in the booth at the Eagle and the Child where the Inklings would meet and where the Chronicles of Narnia and all the other stuff and the Lord of the Rings series was read for the first time. So we sat in the booth, and it was awesome. But what I didn't know was one of my heroes is a guy named Alistair McGrath. This is him right there. I don't know who that other guy is with him. He looks really young. He's one of my heroes. He's just this amazing British theologian, and he's one of those people that would just tick you off because he has a PhD in systematic theology from Oxford and a PhD in microbiology from Oxford. At one time, he was teaching in both. Okay? Just ticks me off. Just want to punch people like that. Without my knowledge, she interacted with his secretary and wrote with him for us to be able to go and visit him in his office. He was the head of theology. Oxford does it a little differently. They have different schools of things. At Magdalen College, he was the head he was what's known as the principal. He was the head of that college, and that was the main theological college at Oxford. And she arranged for us to be able to go visit him, which is one of these amazing things. Right? That's so cool because Pam is very cool. Until you realize you're going to go visit one of your heroes. Our bus broke down. We were on what's known as the Oxy Tube, and it's not a tube. It's a bus that drives to Oxford like every 40 minutes. And our bus broke down, and it was broken down for like 3 hours. And oh, just so you know, if you notice there's some wetness on the side, we lost our luggage. I'd been wearing the same clothes for 3 days. The worst part about it is I had a pair of sandals and socks. That's supposed to be funny. Yeah, white socks and brown sandals. Oh, it's funnier now. Okay. So you should be telling this. So I actually kind of got excited because I was like, I'm not going to have to go meet him. That's wonderful. That's really good. Because if you think about it, it's fun to meet your heroes. But when you realize you're going to spend an hour with your hero and your hero is somebody who's incredibly smart, if you have any common sense into you at all, you begin to realize he's going to realize I'm an idiot. And that was the fear going through my head. And I was like, we're not going to meet him. We're not going to meet him. And then Pam was like, well, we can just go there and maybe get him to autograph it. Because we'd already called and they were like, no, he won't have any other time. Maybe we can get him to autograph the book. And we went there and Pam started talking to the secretary and telling her everything we'd gone through, how we lost our luggage and then we got stuck on the side of the road for 3 hours and we couldn't afford to buy two umbrellas, so we only had one umbrella, which is why I was wet on one side and she was wet on the other side. And I'd been walking around in brown sandals with white socks for 3 days and we had been washing our underwear in the sink each night. It was awful. And she tells this story to the secretary and this sweet, precious, wonderful secretary is like, well, that's just not going to do. He's eating lunch right now. I'm sure he'll let you in. My heart just goes ballistic. Because all I'm thinking is, this guy is a genius and I am going to look like a complete idiot. It's a poor example. But you probably have some situations similar. When we run into the true God, He's loving and we want to be with Him. But He's fearful because He's other. And Simon recognizes that. Do you notice he doesn't run away from Jesus? He doesn't go, "That's it, I'm out of here." But he recognizes this God who's just suddenly shown up, He's so different from my experience. He responds to the otherness. He recognizes his own faults. But he listens. Think of all the responses we have had in the Gospel of Luke thus far. All of these people who have been responding to what they see as the presence of God and how different their responses have been in the past and coming up. Primarily, the responses we have seen in the past have been responses from the people. And if you remember, two Sundays ago, the people literally physically tried to keep Jesus there. Jesus does wonderful things in their presence, and they don't respond with, "Oh my goodness, God is here." They respond with, "Well, that's a really neat trick. We need that. I want that to happen again." They encounter God and don't recognize God for who He is, as the one who is their creator, the one who has every right to us. And instead they go, this is a system I can work to my advantage. If you read in the Gospel according to John, Jesus feeds the people there. And when He feeds them there, they try to make Him king. Not king as in, "You are the Lord God Almighty. You are creator of the heavens and the earth. You are other than us, and yet you choose to love us. You lower yourself down to know us. Who are we to be known by God?" Instead they go, "This is a king who can feed us." Which would be so great if we never did that in the church, but we try to use God all the time. If you do this, God will do that for you. Instead of responding like Simon Peter and going, "Oh, please leave me. I am a sinful man." See, the people respond like that. What we're going to have coming up in the next few chapters is the religious leaders responding in an entirely different way. The religious leaders, well, they don't respond like the people in thinking this is a system that can work. The religious leaders respond in thinking this is a system that threatens my power. Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, who's one of those guys, I'm thankful for the books I've read of his. I don't know that I will ever read them again because it's kind of like Moby Dick, which is just an amazing book and you should read it, but it's so stinking long. And Melville just loves to let you know, is like, "I know how to butcher a whale. Here's three chapters on that." Dostoevsky writes these amazing books. And in the Brothers Karamazov, he has this amazing story of Jesus showing up in front of the patriarch. Patriarch would be an Orthodox bishop, for lack of a better word. And the patriarch recognizes who Jesus is. And it's interesting. Jesus says next to nothing in this story, this fictional account of Jesus. The patriarch, who's supposed to be the head of the Christian kingdom in Russia, recognizes who Jesus is and realizes that Jesus is just going to mess everything up. Jesus is going to bring freedom, and freedom always brings a little bit of chaos with it. If you doubt that, think of how much less chaos you had when you had a kid, when you were kids, and you had parents who imposed rules on you. And then the second you don't have those rules anymore, think of the chaos that comes with it. Sometimes it's glorious chaos. Sometimes it's wonderful chaos that just amazing things grow out of, because some of the best things need a little bit of chaos in the dirt that they grow out of. But there's still chaos that happens. And the patriarch realizes Jesus is about to set people free. And people don't need freedom. They need rules. And he imprisons Jesus because he thinks it's what's best, not just for his power, but for the people. Because Jesus was just going to mess everything up. See, I think so often we treat the religious leaders as though they were evil people. And what they did was evil, but I think most of them thought they were doing it for the best thing for Israel. Jesus is going to come and he's going to set people free, and that's going to cause chaos. Women are going to start speaking in church, which is what happened. That's going to cause chaos. It's going to mess up the social structure. Somebody's going to finally go, hey, Caesar's not our Lord because Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is going to kill everybody. That's why at the end they basically say it is better for one man to die, i.e. Jesus, and all to live, than it is for everybody to die and one man to live. They see Jesus as a threat. And what do you do if you're a leader and you see a threat to the stability of your people? You get rid of it. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. The religious leaders over and over and over again see Jesus as a threat rather than seeing him as God, the one who will really set us free. And God's freedom always brings a little chaos with it. See, the problem is, responding like Simon and the sons of Zebedee did, recognizing it's God in front of you, recognizing what that means about who you are, and genuinely responding in the positive to God, it messes everything up. In a good way, but everything up. Some of you guys know who Shane Claiborne is. He's an activist in Philadelphia. He tells his story by saying that he had everything going for him. He was studying pre-med and was going on to be a physician and was homecoming king. They'd have a whole different set of problems with it. But he was homecoming king. And he talks about Jesus coming in and royally messing up his life. See, I think if you talk to Simon's parents, they would have probably said this Jesus came in and messed his life up. Best business day of his lifetime. Do you know what fish do when you leave them on the side of the shore? Yeah, or they disappear by the people around them who suddenly caught a whole lot of fish. I didn't even know you were fishing. How'd you catch that many? It's an interesting story. Man, how much is that like Jesus to give them their biggest day ever and then say, by the way, leave it right there. In some churches, it's not really the way we do things. I'm not opposed to it. It's just, I think it's become a cultural stereotype. At the end of the service, they always have this response time period. Some of you may have been raised in a church like that, where we pick up terms like walking down the aisle. You know, I walked the aisle to come to Christ. And it was like there's an aisle there, and you'd come up to the preacher who'd be standing here looking very solemn. You'd be singing a song. If it's a really old school church, they're going to be singing. Somebody throw one out. Yeah, that's the one I was hoping for. And they're not just going to be singing Just As I Am. They're going to sing like 10 verses of it. And the pastor, really spirit-led, is going to say a couple times, I just sense the Spirit telling me there's somebody here who still needs to make a decision. There's a lot of value to that. I know it gets cheesy sometimes, but the value is this. I think so often we go, that's God. That's really interesting. Look at what he did there. And we fail to realize that pretty much every time in Scripture when somebody recognizes that God is there, there's a response necessary too. Isaiah doesn't say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord and all this wonderful stuff happened around him. And I realized, I'm a wicked man because I live among a people of unclean lips and I am a man of unclean lips. And then God healed me. Everything is great. No, suddenly then he hears God saying, who's going to go for us? It happens again and again and again. when we meet God, He not only heals us, and He does. He not only comforts us, and He does. But He takes that comfort He gives us and says, by the way, you're supposed to go for me now. You have been comforted. You have been healed. You have been forgiven. Now go and comfort and heal and forgive in my name. Now that response that happens in so many traditional churches, it started from a guy named Charles Finney. He's a theologian in the 1800s. It's what was known as the Second Great Awakening. And he came up with this mindset of doing that. One of the things I loved that he would do is he had what was called an anxious bench. An anxious bench was a bench in the front of the church that you would go to when you felt like the Spirit might be convicting you and you wanted people to know that you might be under conviction so they could pray for you. I can think of no greater pressure than having a bench right here. And it's just like, hey, God is convicting you. I also can't imagine how much guts it takes to go and say, I need to sit on that bench. Because God's convicting me of something, and I'm not sure I'm ready to do it yet. Simon Peter, sons of Zebedee, Lydia, Mary, Martha, all of these people recognized the wonder of a God who is other, and they responded, and it joyously messed up their lives. I don't want us to be like the people and just think we can use God. I don't want us to be like the leaders and just be more concerned about the status quo and our security. I don't want us to partially be like Simon Peter and recognize the wonder of God and then never actually hear God say, by the way, I want you to be a part of my will now. I want to be like Simon. Full-scale Simon. Be blown away by His wonder, forgiven by His grace, and drawn to follow by His word. So before I give us some specifics on what I would hope we can do with this, does anybody have anything to add? I'm going to take that as a no. Then I'm going to ask you to do two things. If you remember 2 weeks ago, I asked you to think about where God might be in the moment 5 times throughout the day. And that's, I was using that off of modified what would be known as the hours. Some people do it at 6, 9, 12, 3, and 6. Some people might do it at 9, so on up. One of the beauties of that is it gets us to focus on where God may be. I want you to think about where there is otherness right now. And what I mean by that is, where you go, this is completely out of my experience, specifically with God. Because God is not just some big human. He's not just Superman. He is other from us. He deigns Himself. He lowers Himself down for us to be able to understand Him. But it is like an ant trying to understand us, only that is not an adequate description at all. Because God is completely other. Throughout the day, recognize and say, God, how are you different from my present situation? If you want some examples, when you feel like getting mad at somebody, think of the otherness of how God treats them. Think of the otherness of how God forgives. When you begin to criticize yourself, think of the otherness of how God thinks of yourself. When you begin to have doubt, think of the otherness of His faithfulness. Not just in Himself, but to us also. And when you think of that, ask yourself also, what might this ask of me? What response? And I don't mean by that that there's going to be a different dramatic life-changing response every day. Abraham is the patriarch of the faith. He is the example of faith. And I think he encountered God 4 times. If he is the example of faith, and he may have encountered 4 times in 120 years, I'm fairly sure I can handle that much. But I'm going to miss that much if I'm not asking. If I'm not asking, God, how are you different from everything I'm going through right now? And what is it you ask of me? So those are my suggestions for this week. Because if we recognize, oh, God's here. And then we recognize his forgiveness. And we recognize his call. We're going to live out wonderful faith. Let's pray and sing. Most gracious God, help us to be amazed by you. Help us to be in awe of you. And help us to respond to you. I pray this in the name of the one who caused fish to jump into a net they could see. I pray this in the name of the one who calmed the storms and everybody was scared then. I pray this in the name of the one who walks on water. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Guys, let's sing together. Have a seat. I just figure I'll share with you the end of the Alistair McGrath story. As we were waiting outside for his secretary to strong arm him into allowing us to go in and visit, I had one really quick idea pop in my head, which was, ask him what he's studying before he has a chance to ask you anything. So I asked him, what is it you're studying? And I had a backup question, which is, what is it you're reading right now that you would encourage me to read? And I spent an hour listening to this great man talk about what he was studying and what he was reading. And then he didn't have time for me anymore, which was just absolutely wonderful. And I got really excited. And then he gave me two books. So it was an amazing gift that Pam gave me that I was really scared of. Remember, Packer game at Mark Mountains. It's going to be a good game, too, because it's the Vikings, and they're pretty good right now, and hopefully we'll win. Were you going to say something? Okay, just making sure. And then, what? That's Mark. So, sign up in the back for Make a Difference Day. If you can't sign up today, we've got another week beforehand. And I think that's it. Am I missing anything? Okay, if you'll join me in singing the doxology, and let's get out of here and clean up, or clean up and then get out of here.
All right.